Right, take your Bibles and move to Matthew chapter 7 with a little bit of sickness maybe getting passed around. We're shortened our service a little bit. That's okay. And if we get out with extra time, it means we have extra fellowship. So that's always a good thing. So Matthew chapter 7, I almost said Judges chapter 7. It's about judging, but it's from the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 7, we're going to go through verses 1 through 12 today. I hesitated to do this because really verses 1 through 6 fit a topic, and then verse 7 through 12, it struggles to see that they fit together at first, but after you walk through the first six verses, I think it's clear they actually do go together, and so I wanted to make sure that we handle them all in one unit. In fact, verses 1 through 6 are not that encouraging, to be honest. It's all about judging or criticism. Criticizing other people or being criticized, that's not a pleasant topic. You're going to recognize most of these verses. They're very, very famous verses. In fact, I think chapter 7, verse 1 is probably the most misquoted verse in all of the Bible. Now, that's my opinion, but I'm pretty sure I'm right on this one. And if you criticize me, we can talk about it later. So would you read with me Matthew chapter 7? Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Would you pray with me as we begin to unpack this passage? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We want to make sure that right now we don't jump into this passage without recognizing how good you are. And even as this passage says, you give good gifts. In fact, you only give good gifts. And so we come to you now asking, seeking, knocking for wisdom, that we would properly look at the scriptures here and look at our own lives, evaluate things honestly, so that you receive the honor and you receive the glory for not just the things we say, but the things we do, and even the things that we think. So Lord, give us tender hearts, merciful hearts, tender to receive your word and allow it to change us, and then merciful hearts in that we'll allow your word to change other people so that you are honored and you are glorified by what we say and do and think. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last time we ended our study in Matthew 6, its focus was on the heart of the disciple. In fact, all of chapter 6 was on the heart of a disciple. And today, as we begin the study of a disciple and their relationship, we're going to talk about the relationship with others. There's no doubt that Jesus continues to teach on the hillside. And as he's teaching, probably thousands of people are hearing him teach who are not followers. They're not disciples. They don't know him as their Savior. They're searching. They're trying to figure out, is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Or is he the Messiah? And they're searching and trying to discover that. The scribes and the Pharisees have created a network of man-made principles that dictate a preferred outcome in society, and the people are used to that. That's the normative approach. They're used to the influence of a man-altered religion. And Jesus is turning it all around, not just in his actions leading up to this day, but in his teaching right here on the hillside. He's saying things very contrary to what the Pharisees and the scribes have been teaching for centuries. This religious system of men is full of hypocrisy and spiritual manipulation, and Jesus will speak truth that counters this false righteous system. And it challenges his disciples to actually become changed by God. That's what he's doing. And the thousands of listeners that are crowded around him and his disciples, which probably would be at more than 70, because at this point he's about to send the 70 out, they're listening to this teaching, this sermon that's revolutionary. And they're in awe, and it's going to shock and challenge them greatly, but it's certainly going to fly in the face of this self-righteous religious system that they're used to. God does not desire a display of seemingly righteous behavior. He just finished all of chapter 6 calling for a heart change. And that's what the desire is, a heart transformation because of their relationship with God. And he's going to continue that, not just their relationship with God, but their relationship on behalf of God to others. And that's what chapter 7 is. So what does a heart of devotion look like in action towards other people? Well, we know that our mouth speaks from the heart. And the people either are going to express a spirit or a heart of criticism, or they're going to express a spirit of gentleness. And how we think and speak reveals which heart we possess. So verses 1 through 6 is all about a spirit of criticism. And he is condemning a spirit of criticism. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to stand here and say, everyone misquotes this verse and says, judge not that you be not judged. And they're misquoting it because the verse says, people say it says you're not supposed to judge. No, actually, the scripture says you're supposed to judge. The problem is how you judge. And mankind completely gets it wrong. All of mankind gets judgment wrong. Why? Because we're not God. We're sinners. That's Christ's point here. We're not supposed to have a spirit of criticism or a judgmental spirit. And that's what he's saying. And so he starts with a command. And it's a very clear command. Do not criticize. The command forbids unrighteous judgment. That's what he's forbidding. Unrighteous judgment. Not discernment. In fact, all through the Bible, Sunday evenings, we're going through Proverbs. Proverbs is all about using biblical or godly discernment. We're told to discern. We're told to analyze, but to analyze and see things through God's eyes, not our eyes. Because as we're going to see, Jesus gets very quickly into the fact that our vision is corrupted. And so he gives this simple command, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judged, you will be judged. That's a lot of judgment right there. What's he saying? Very plain and simple, we are commanded not to judge unrighteous judgment. And that's really hard because we're unrighteous. But that's what he's forbidding, unrighteous criticism. God is the only righteous judge. Not the religious leaders, not the Pharisees that are probably on the hillside, not the scribes that are listening in closely to make sure, is Jesus agreeing with the scribes and the prophets? And guess what? He's going to quote the scribes and the prophets in just a minute. So yes, he's in full agreement. God, though, is the only righteous judge, not the people, not the religious leaders. And mankind is constantly tempted to criticize and judge according to our standard. We judge people's motives. We judge people's methods. We judge their intentions. We judge based on things that only God can see, because only God sees the heart. We just see the outward action. And sometimes that reveals their heart. We only judge according to their speech, which sometimes, yeah, the mouth is speaking from the heart. We judge only according to the circumstances that we're aware of. And man, we miss a lot. And so our judgment is often flawed. Yet we view our ways as superior. We view that we're correct and other people are obviously therefore wrong. We take the position of God and judge their intentions from their heart. We assess their heart's intentions. We assess their spiritual motivations or their Christian ethics, and we judge those things and we pass criticism. And Christ is not saying don't judge. He's saying don't judge with an unrighteous standard. And yet we're flawed because that's the standard we run to all the time. An unrighteous standard. Instead, we should judge with God's standard. And God's standard involves mercy. It involves grace. Yes, justice, but it's coupled with mercy and grace. And we, as recipients of mercy, we should be careful. We are to be extending mercy on behalf of Christ, not criticism. In fact, I'm going to quote it several times today, but John chapter 13, verse 35 tells us what disciples are to be known by. And it's not their criticism, it's not their judgment, it's their love. We're to be extenders of mercy, extenders of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 tells us that love thinks no evil, or it is not critical. It's not implying evil intentions to other people. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, we're told that even if our enemy is cruel to us, we are to show mercy to them. Romans 12, 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, I didn't plan that this sermon would be right after your family gathering. That was not part of the plan. It's interesting, though, how easy it is, even with those we love, or to sit around with those we love, especially at a meal, and become critical. In fact, as ambassadors or followers or servants or disciples, whatever adjective you'd like to describe or role you'd like to describe for a Christian, we are only allowed to judge according to God's righteous standard. That's the only thing that God has told us we're allowed to use to properly discern and assess and judge the world around us. So yeah, you can judge. You're commanded to judge, but you're commanded to be a righteous judge, not an unrighteous one. Not one who offers criticism, but one who offers judgment to extend mercy. And so Jesus here in a minute, he's going to move into correct judgment, but we have to recognize that sin cannot be ignored. However, unless we offer a solution to sin, what's the point of criticism? Right? It's like a doctor who assesses people's illness and then refuses to provide any treatment. That's what criticism is. That's the difference between righteous judgment and a critical spirit. A righteous judge assesses things according to the Word of God, according to God's standard, and then provides a solution, a godly solution, God's solution, not our solution, God's solution. Did you get that? It's God's solution, not our solution. I wasn't sure if I was clear. It's not our solution. It's God's solution. Criticism, though, offers only our solution if we even offer that. We're to cease from giving criticism. Sin can't be ignored, but We only ignore it if we criticize and do nothing more. We're to be extenders of mercy. That's what a disciple is. In fact, to prove that, we're almost to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but I remind you how he started the Sermon on the Mount. With these beatitudes, all these positive, godly, righteous characteristics of how a disciple should behave or act. And that should carry over into our judgment. We're to be mercy extenders. And so I ask you, are you a mercy extender? A disciple who brings people to the righteous one rather than pushes them away? And in doing that, you have to keep a critical spirit in check. So how do you keep your critical spirit in check? Well, I'll give you the hint. The answer is you get as close as you can to the Savior. Because when we are great recipients of mercy, it means we are close to the Savior, and therefore we're probably going to be mercy extenders as well. Well, I want you to see the consequence of criticism. It's not hard, verse 2, it's wordy, yes, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The consequence of criticism, if you are critical, is you're going to be criticized. God's going to allow the same kind of unrighteous judgment that you pass on other people to be passed back on you. You're going to receive criticism, and you're going to receive unfair treatment, undue treatment, unkind words. God will judge us, in fact, with the same measure of judgment that we give. He'll allow us to enter this same level of criticism. Because we think we know all the facts. We think we understand all of the circumstances, and yet we cannot because we are not God. The danger is that God extends to you the same harshness that you extend to other people. Listen to what James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is words to a disciple. Mercy should triumph over judgment. God will also give us grace, I think. There's a bit of an implication here, right? It's in the negative. So the judgment or the severity of the judgment that you pass, the critical spirit that you possess, is the same style or length of measurement that you'll receive as well in the process. But the implication is that the mercy that you give will also be the extent of the mercy that you receive. And I think we understand this, right? If you know somebody who's especially merciful, it's really easy to show them mercy. It is, because you'll know you'll probably get it back at some point too. Right? A person who's especially gracious, you're going to be especially gracious to them as well. It's reciprocal, and it builds on each other. In the same way, so does criticism. Criticism builds on criticism. A critical, murmuring spirit. Do we have any record in history when a whole nation was turned to murmuring and criticism because of just a few, and it grew and grew to the point where an entire nation didn't get to enter the promised land? The whole, I was going to say book, multiple books of the Bible dedicated to the murmuring and complaining of a nation. And so the consequence is we'll receive it. There's also a deficit. A critical eye has a problem, and it's a problem that it doesn't recognize. Verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove this speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, I'm sorry, but I always view this in cartoon fashion. I don't know. I think it's a past from my boyhood. But I always envision somebody with, a beam sticking out, a huge 4x4, 12-foot-long plank sticking out, and every time they turn, they're knocking things over, and people are ducking when they're around. You know, that's what I envision in my head. I'm sorry. But I've gotten the speck wrong for a long time. The Greek word for speck here, I always thought is like a piece of sawdust or something. I cut a lot of wood at my house, and occasionally if I forget to put my visor back down, I get sawdust in my eye. It's very irritating. I'm sure you've had a speck of something in your eye before, and there'll be times that I'm trying to get it out, and I can't get it out, and I feel that it's there, but I can't quite get it out. I've even asked my wife for something to look before, and she can't find it. So small. That's not the kind of speck here. This is a full splinter. The word could actually be translated a twig as well, or a small branch. Because I always thought, oh, this is odd. You know, the person with the beam in their eye, they've got such great discernment and ability, they can see this tiny little flake or problem in the person's other eye. That's not the idea. It's a serious problem. They get a branch sticking out of their eye, but by comparison, it's nothing to this beam. That's the point. It's a problem. Jesus is obviously using hyperbole here. People are not walking around with sticks coming out their eyes. But he is trying to emphasize a point. Something that should be recognized in this one person, this splinter or this small branch sticking out of their eye, they're failing to see. And yet the person who's got the beam waving around out of their eye has no problem finding it. And it's hypocrisy at its clearest. That's his point. It's really clear. And isn't it amazing to me? I find it amazing that when people are critical, hypercritical like this, that's the idea here, this person is hyped, they got the beam sticking out of their eye, everybody sees it, everyone knows that it's there, maybe it's even what we would call the elephant in the room, nobody's going to talk about this huge sin problem in their life, and meanwhile they're going around and finding people with a similar sin problem, it's just much, much smaller, and they're pointing it out. This is really, it's ironic how often this happens, that people with a hypercritical spirit are often most critical about a very same issue in their own life. And that just goes to highlight the deceitfulness of sin. That we hate in others sometimes the things that are present in our life as well. And yet we're blinded. And that's Jesus' point. The man with the beam in his eye is blind. He's blind because of the beam in his eye. He can't see clearly, and yet he thinks he does. And Jesus has already kind of talked about our vision before multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing how often our vision could be impaired and we don't recognize it. And that's what this person is here, this hypocrite, this hypercritical person. Their vision is impaired. They have unclear abilities to see things, and yet they don't recognize it. This wretched sinner is blind to their own failure. The blindness is also then self-deceit, I think. The critical person is self-deceived. Because it's not that they don't even see it. They don't want to recognize it either. In verse 5, he says, hypocrite, and it's great pronunciation here, or great punctuation here. It's an exclamation point. That's exactly how Christ would have said it, although punctuation's not inspired by God. But it's good. It helps us read it. Jesus was emphasizing. Listen, you know what Jesus is doing here? He's judging, right? Isn't that judgmental of Jesus to call them hypocrites? Well, it would be judgmental if he weren't God in the flesh. He's perfectly holy and righteous. There's only one person walking on the earth at that moment who has ability to judge righteously, and it's Jesus. And so he issues this judgment, and it's clear. But see, Jesus is teaching, preaching to turn sinners to the Lord, not to push them away. And so he calls out their sin issue because they're refusing to recognize it. And that's what happens. Critical people are self-deceived. They're not fit to be judges. The person is harshly condemned because they think they know better, or at least they know as good as God, and yet they don't. And here they are criticizing other people, ignoring their own sin, ignoring the log sticking out of their eye because they cannot see clearly. And the problem is, and here's the real issue, right? I'm glad Christ doesn't name a sin in particular. He doesn't name a single sin here in particular. He doesn't say, you know, a sin of lying. The guy with the beam sticking out of his eye is a big liar, and he's lying and he's pointing out other people. He doesn't name a sin. I'm glad he doesn't, because otherwise we'd focus right on that sin and we'd ignore the whole point of the passage. We still do that because we get focused on criticism or judgment versus not being judgmental. And we get focused on that. That's not the point either. The point is, this person who has a critical spirit has stepped into the position of God and acts as the great benefactor, the issuer of righteousness to the world around them. Instead, what God has called a disciple to do is not be the person who stands in judgment before everyone else, but the person who stands as an extender of mercy. That's what a disciple should be. And I point you back to John 13, where Christ says that disciples are to be known by their love. In fact, that's kind of how he concludes. It seems odd almost how he concludes this section. In verse 6, he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." In fact, this verse seems counter to what Jesus is even talking about in the whole sermon. You know, he's telling us is that the critical person tramples the gospel. And I think it happens in two ways. The critical person who's being given the gospel will trample the gospel. They don't care about the gospel because they think they're right and they don't want God's judgment. They don't want God's righteousness. They don't want God's understanding. So the person who's trying to give them the gospel, they view them as a fool, as somebody who shouldn't be listened to, and they disregard it. They trample the gospel. And by the way, this is really repulsive language that Jesus uses, right? He's talking about, first of all, he's Jewish, talking to a bunch of Jewish people about pigs. Pigs trampling pearls. Something very precious being trampled by something that is unrighteous or impure. So he's using very strong language to invoke a strong response and understanding. The gospel, he's saying, is pure and holy and valuable, and yet it's being trampled by unholy creatures. And this is really, really hard to say, but I think is true. It sounds harsh, but once a person reveals that they're a scoffer who is trampling the gospel, they no longer deserve to hear the gospel. That's really harsh, but I'll remind you that Jesus sent his disciples out, and they went out two by two, and he says if they go to a city and the city refuses to hear the truth, what are they to do? Shake the dust off their feet and move on. There's just, the world is full of scoffers. Harsh, judgmental, self-righteous people. But the church should not be. And so the second category is critical and judgmental disciples. I think they can trample the gospel as well. The danger in dealing with critical people is it's contagious. Criticism, cynicism, complaining, it all becomes infectious and leads to discontent and arrogance. And the hypocrisy of a critical Christian defrauds Christ of the honor and the praise that he deserves. And here's what I mean. If a believer is trying to give someone the gospel, yet in the process they're known as being a critical, judgmental, harsh, merciless person, then what does that say about the gospel message? Right? If I'm handling a sinner, a person who does not know Christ as their Savior, and I'm they know me as being a critical, unruly, complaining, murmuring person. I complain about everything. Then why would they then accept this mercy, gift of mercy that I highlight about Christ? I actually was listening to a podcast yesterday on our drive home about prodigal children. And it was talking all about how an illustration was given. Actually, it was a prodigal son who returned to the faith. He said he did it in spite of his mother, because his mother was hypercritical. She would invite him to come to church every week. And he said, "Why would I want to go to church?" She comes home and she complains about the music. It was too long. She complains about the heat in the auditorium. It was too hot or too cold or whatever. She complains that the pastor is kind of boring and long-winded. So he said, "Why would I want to go to a church that she doesn't even want to go to?" Ooh. You see, that's how, and that's not the gospel. Inviting people to church is not the gospel. But that's what complaining and criticism does. It undermines and hinders the message that we're giving. And so a critical person, whether they're a disciple or not, can trample the gospel. Instead of having a judgmental and critical spirit, how should a disciple respond? Well, John, as I said it before, John 13, 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This section is the conclusion, or the beginning of the conclusion, of the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the living faith of a disciple. And Jesus is calling his disciples to live under the rule of a new king, right? They're not to live under the scribes and the Pharisees and the man-made religious system. They're to live under the rule of Jesus Christ, to live as transformed ambassadors of God. And that's what we're to live as. We're to live as loving representatives of the Savior. And so he gets into this second passage that seems a little off. Again, I think it seems off because we misquote it sometimes. Verse 7 says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened." And we often associate that verse with salvation. I don't think that's the point here in this passage, although that's true, and there are other passages that use the terminology of asking and knocking in relation to salvation, but that's not what this one is saying. It is saying, though, keep on. In fact, the Greek, it's keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. So there's a continued action by the disciples of Christ to have a spirit of humble love. And that's what this section is, a spirit of humble love. And to be honest, you and I, we need wisdom to do that. And so what's the disciples' response? When faced with criticism or faced with opportunities to offer judgment, we're to offer righteous judgment, but in doing it, we're to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking for wisdom from God. We're to make sincere requests to the Lord. And the sincerity here is coupled with asking according to God's will. And the implication all through this, and I remind you, Jesus is preaching to his disciples on the hillside, not to unsaved people, but to disciples. And so the implication is relationship. Right? Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Keep on coming to your Father, your Heavenly Father, and asking for wisdom so that your judgment is correct, so that you are extenders of mercy. That's what he's telling us. Keep on asking for help because we're unrighteous. And the default is always to go to unrighteous judgment. In fact, in verse 8, he goes on to the relational component. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. And so there's this relational component. We are heirs for Christ. And God is a loving Father who only gives good gifts. Only. And he answers his children because his children ask. And if you know anything about children, they ask a lot. I had the wonderful privilege of spending time with one of my favorite nieces. Man, does she ask a lot. And she doesn't forget. See, children don't forget what they asked for 4 hours ago. I hope she would forget, but she wouldn't forget. And that's the mentality we're to have with God. Just keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on asking our Father. And so we should learn from God's goodness because God is a loving Father. The world is full of sinful fathers who give bad gifts. Every father at some point is going to give a bad gift, at least one. Some are known for only giving bad gifts. And yet he says, hey, you have a father. And if you asked your father for bread, would he give you a stone? No, father wouldn't do that. Even some of the most evil fathers wouldn't do that. Then how much more will your heavenly Father, who is holy and pure and loving and merciful and kind, will he not give good gifts? In fact, God's very nature is to only give good gifts. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Or Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's the style of God's giving. Overabundant, exceedingly above everything that we could ever ask or think. That's how God gives gifts. Don't you want a father like that? Don't you want to display a heavenly Father like that? And that's why a critical spirit is so unbefitting of a Christian, a disciple who's been a recipient of this goodness, of every spiritual blessing from high places, who gives us everything that we need, who gives us above what we could ever ask or think. That's who we should display. A disciple should display the same style of love as their heavenly Father. As sinners, we give good gifts, but they pale in comparison to our Father in heaven. As a disciple, we must give gifts of love to others. That's the command of a disciple. And then he gets to one of the most famous verses in all of the scripture, the golden rule, which is absolutely twisted and manipulated in society today. Therefore, notice that very important word connecting it to everything that was just said. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We are to extend God's love. That's what it's saying. We're to extend God's love. Don't you want God's love? Don't you want God's mercy? Absolutely. Then make sure you extend God's love and you extend God's mercy as well. And by the way, he gives great advice here. And where does it come from? It comes from the law and the prophets. The last four words or five words are the law and the prophets. Well, what are the law and the prophets? There's another very famous passage that helps us understand the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's what Jesus responded to a bunch of scribes and Pharisees who were trying to trick him. A lawyer who's trying to trick him into saying something contrary to Scripture. And what's Jesus' response? He goes straight to the Old Testament and quotes the Old Testament. He goes on in verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, they're connected. How you love God is then going to be displayed in how you love your neighbor. And notice verse 40 of that passage says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is synonymous with Old Testament. The Old Testament. What does the Old Testament teach? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Did the religious system of the world, or religious systems of the world, get that right? No, they got it absolutely wrong. Because they're judging the world and criticizing mankind according to their own righteous standard. And what does Jesus Christ bring it all back to? It all comes back to Scripture. And so he says in verse 12 of Matthew 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the completion or the fulfillment or the display of the law and the prophets. When you show the love of Christ to those around you, when you become a mercy extender, you display Christ. And so there's a clear command. Every person listening or being taught by Christ on that hillside would understand what he just said right there. He appealed not to a religious code. He appealed to the Word of God, the truth communicated by God to mankind. That's what he appealed to. Because that's the only righteous standard that we can ever find. Not a religious system, not a list of preferences or codes or rules. Knowledge of the Lord, an extension of his mercy. And oh, how we desperately want the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And we want it from others too. And this is why a disciple should be known by their love. And so Jesus puts everything into perspective. We so often, as sinful creatures, we focus on the negative, right? Judge not. And this list of do's and don'ts. We feel religion is a constriction to our freedom and our life. Yet Christ gives us a revolutionary command to love others. To love others like God loves them. An impossible yet positive command to love others. We're told to have stable love. Love that's stable through difficult moments. Generous love that shows favor to other people above ourselves. Meek love that prefers other people. Selfless love that serves others for their benefit ahead of our own. Beneficial love that spurs others to become closer to Christ. Rejoicing love in that it helps others grow. Honest love that recognizes truth in other people's lives. Forbearing love that goes through painful moments with people. Faith-filled love that believes the best in other people. Hopeful love that is confident of their growth. Enduring love that is persistent to love others through their own failures. Those are the commands found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those are the different types of love that Christ commands a Christian to be known by. We should treat others the way we want to be treated, of course. That's the most basic understanding of the golden rule that you can find. But it goes much deeper than that. We are to treat others the way Christ asks and enables us to treat them, as mercy extenders. To treat others the way we want God to treat us. And so how do you display the love of God to other people? What are you doing in your life? Instead of giving criticism and complaining, you extend them mercy and love on behalf of Christ. You introduce them to the great mercy giver. How do you do that? What aspects of love do you need God's grace in your life to help you extend that love? Or maybe the negative would be more appropriate right now in just assessing ourselves, because that's what we're to do at this moment. How has the spirit of criticism crept into your life? What's that look like? Critical of other people? Critical of other Christians? Maybe even critical of the Lord? How has that crept into your life? Struck your heart today? Let us make sure that we are extenders of mercy as representatives of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We want you to be honored and glorified. So right now, even as we bow our hearts, I pray that there'd be a great stillness in our mind and a great clarity. Lord, give us eyes to see as you see, not eyes that is cluttered with specks of sin, but Lord, eyes that clearly see your truth. Oh, how desperate and easy it is for us to see where we need mercy in our own life at times, and yet others, how hard it is to extend that. And so, Lord, we ask you to reveal the specks or even the logs that are in our eyes that are disannulling your mercy when we speak for you. Lord, help us to remove them. I ask that you send us friends who are mercy extenders, who will speak the truth with love to us, pointing out where we have branches sticking out of our eye or even logs. And then, Lord, we ask for your mercy. Extend your mercy to us so that we have the time and the humility to remove those things. Lord, make us more like you. We each need it. Oh, how we would love to sit on a hillside with you and hear you teach these things, and yet how unworthy we would be. Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts right now and give us wisdom to respond. Lord, help us to find people that we can extend mercy to and love, so that they would not trample the gospel, and we would not trample the gospel, but with great gladness they would receive it, and they too would be a mercy extender. We thank you for your goodness. I ask that you give our hearts great communion with you right now, that we would respond honestly, biblically, so that you and you alone would be glorified with what's going on in our life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.